I wonder if any of you have ever seen a desert in bloom. The only desert that I have ever seen was in northern Chile, where my wife and I served as missionaries several years ago, up in La Serena, which is where some of our missionary colleagues lived at the time. It was pretty desolate. Not much going on there, nothing but sand and rock and an occasional patch of green. And we really weren't anywhere near what they call the real desert, the Atacama, which is the driest in the world. In fact, it only gets typically in a given year 1 millimeter of rain. And in some parts of that desert, there's no recorded rainfall ever in the history that we know today. It was so far from anything that I have ever experienced. Just dryness and deadness everywhere. Imagine my surprise when a couple of years ago, some of our missionary colleagues who live in that part of Chile communicated with us that they saw a phenomenon that is seldom seen. The desert floor was bursting with flowers. Flowers everywhere. Blazed with the colors, the world's driest desert was covered in flowers from the wettest month in decades, 5 times the annual amount of rainfall in just 1 month. Flowers were bursting from the sand around cacti, seeming to sprout out of rocks. With the El Nino winter phenomenon, which alters the rain patterns along the Pacific coast of South America every 6 or 7 years, there was enough rainfall for the bulbs and the rhizomes and the seeds that were laying dormant under the desert floor to burst into flower. It was, some observers say, breathtaking, beautiful, magical. We don't usually think of the desert as a place where things live. For most of us, the desert is a good image for death. Nothing much lives there. One reason the Egyptians once were said to have worshipped the sun as a god, and one reason that they were obsessed with death was that the Egyptians, with their little strip of green alongside the Nile River, were surrounded by an utterly barren desert, and that they were impressed by the nearness of death, the power of the sun. The mere mention of a desert conjures up in most of our minds the images of heat and drought and sand and tumbleweed and the carcasses of animals and even humans as they tried to make it through the desert without enough water. Isaiah the prophet in our scripture today is speaking to a people who are in a desert, not literally, but truthfully. The armies of Babylon have invaded the people of Israel, have destroyed their cities, they have laid waste to everything and exported, taken into exile all of the elite, the leadership of the nation, far, far from home. If you were to look at a map of the Middle East, you would discover very quickly that there's a large span of barren desert between where they were in exile and their beloved home of Israel. The hopes of returning home were growing dimmer and dimmer as the years stretched out into decades. It was a dismal time in the history of their nation. I'm guessing that there are at least some of us who are here today who can identify with their plight. For deserts are not just places. Deserts are states of being. And inevitably, life takes us through experiences and circumstances that may cause us to feel like we are dried up and cracked, lacking vitality. The loss of a loved one may cause us to feel dried up, may cause us to feel like we're going through a desert, empty and barren of companionship of a spouse or a parent or a grandparent or a child or a friend. Death can cause us to feel like we're walking through a desert. You would know as a church family what that would be like. You're coming up on the first anniversary of the death of your beloved pastor. And I'm sure there are many of you who have testified that on the day that you received the news, how difficult it must have been, and how your throats went dry and your hearts beat with sadness and tears came to your eyes because of the sad news. It was for you, as a group of people, a desert experience. There are times when we find in other situations like we're going through a desert, like when our marriages may be falling apart or the love that we may once have shared is shriveling up and all but dried up. Illness, cancer, some kind of disability can sap all of our strength, and to say that we're going through a desert experience of life is an understatement. Job loss, job insecurity can make one feel like you're going through a desert. I heard of a fellow who was out of work and had been out of work for some time. People in the community church tried to help him. They went out and bought clothes for him. And some of the men in the church met with him and tried to mentor him and guide him along in the process of trying to find work. He went out to look for work, but he found nothing. And on one cold, dreary December day, he walked into his pastor's study, dejected and depressed, and he said, "You know, preacher, maybe it's that I've had so many doors slammed in my face, I don't think I can bring myself to knock on another door. I've been knocked down so many times, I've lost hope that I will ever find gainful employ again." It's a sad, sad state of affairs when someone in his circumstance or any of the other circumstances of life comes to a place where they have lost all hope. For hope is the one thing that helps us to make it through life. We cannot survive without hope. I think of the story that Tom Long tells about Rabbi Hugo Grin, who was sent as a boy to Auschwitz, a concentration camp. And in the midst of that death and horror that he experienced all around him, he said, "Many Jews held on to whatever shreds of their religious observance they could without drawing the anger of the Nazi guards." One cold winter's evening, Hugo's father gathered the family around in the barracks. It was the first night of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. The young child said he watched in horror as his father took the last little pad of butter that they had and made a makeshift candle. And then with a piece of thread from his ragged clothes, he made a wick. And then he took a match and he lit the candle. "Father, no," Hugo cried. "The butter is our last bit of food. How will we survive?" His father replied, "We can live many days without food, but we cannot live for a single minute without hope. This is the fire of hope. Never let it go out, not here, not anywhere." It was the fire of hope that Isaiah the prophet was trying to kindle in the hearts of his people when he proclaimed to them that a day was coming when they would go home, a day of homecoming. He says a day will come when the desert shall burst into bloom. The wild animals of the desert shall become peaceful and tame. And like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And God will build a grand highway straight through the desert, straight back home. Only the redeemed of the Lord will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Sound like wishful thinking? Sound like pie in the sky, by and by fantasy? not to those who have eyes of faith. This is not fantasy. This is faith. This is hope. This is the world as it looks in those who have a faith in a God who has a tendency to make a way when there seems to be no way. No way. We have hope not because of our wishes that have been thrust into a bleak future, but because of our faith that rests upon our experience in the goodness of God in days gone by. This God made something out of nothing in creation. He made light out of darkness, life out of death. This God found us when we were slaves in Egypt and brought us out into freedom with a mighty hand. This God reached out to us in exile and caused the desert to be transformed and brought us back home. This same God came to us at a place named Bethlehem and delivered us through the birth of a baby. I don't know where you are living now. Your physical address may be something like Clemensville Road, but your real address, poetically and realistically speaking, may be the desert. This may be for you a dry and barren time in your life. I stand here before you today to give you good news. The good news is the proclamation of the prophet so long ago, spoken to a people who were in despair, is still applicable to us today. There is hope. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in a God who has promised to make a way where there seems to be no way. Our hope is in a God who can take the driest and most barren of deserts and transform them into fields of crocuses. Don't you love that image? The image of the crocus? You catch the significance of the crocus. Isaiah says, like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Like the crocus? I have to admit that when I think about a miraculous blooming of the desert, the image that comes to my mind is not usually the crocus. I think of a rose or sunflower or a lily or some other flower. Crocus doesn't usually come to my mind, but the scripture tells us that it will be a crocus that signals the blooming of the desert. It is the crocus that signals to the world that Christ is coming. It's the crocus that proclaims this joy, the joy of the coming of Christ to the world. Crocuses are not glamorous. I would venture to say that you've never given or received a bouquet of crocuses, have you? They're seldom planted in flower beds or gardens. But more than any other flower, the crocus is that tough little plant that signals the true ending of winter. There is perhaps no hardier flower surviving frost and late snowfalls, waiting to bloom for an unexpected world. Crocuses don't wait until June, like the wise rose that waits until the danger of frost and snow is past. Crocuses knife up through the hard ground, sticking their necks out because they believe in signaling the change of the seasons. They know long before any of the other flowers when spring is in the air and the world is in desperate need of color. I love the crocus. And the joy that comes with Christmas is a crocus kind of joy. Tough and courageous, sticking its neck out when others would just as soon wait for a sunnier day. Truth be told, I'm not by nature very crocus-minded. But the joy of the coming Christ comes to us in a season of barrenness and dryness, and it is the first sign of hope, the sign of the crocus. Maybe the joy of Christmas will be made known to the world when Christians like us become more crocus-minded. Crocus-minded Christians are those who are willing to stick their necks out, to dare to care enough to think through and to work through hard ground because they believe it is time to signal a change in season. Crocus-minded Christians are those who find other people stranded in the desert, but who pick them up because they cannot walk themselves, and carry the thirsty to pools of living water. You'll find these crocus-minded folks living out their joy among folks in the shopping centers that are ringing their bells, calling people to give of themselves, or who work in the soup kitchens, or who provide shelter for the homeless, or who give out toys to needy people, just as many of you did yesterday all day long. Crocus-minded Christians are those who know that deserts need some color. And it is upon us, as followers of Jesus, to do what we can do to transform the world, the barren, dry, dead world, a world beset by sin and the ravages of death itself, to create, to bring forth a desert full of color. Jesus Christ came into the world like a crocus comes in the desert, not as a colorful or a fancy flower, as some would have preferred. He was born in a barn, but he came, breaking through the hard, dry, unfertile soil of our lives, signaling to us and to the world, a new season has begun, a new season of hope and joy and peace. And so the word comes to us today just as it did to those people so long ago in exile. Those of us who may be in exile to sin and death or some other circumstance that might cause us to despair. The words of Isaiah ring true today. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This past week I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach the funeral of my wife's uncle, her daddy's younger brother. He died after 87 years of good living. I searched through the scriptures to see what picture I might be able to paint for the family and for the few folks that had gathered for that funeral service that day. And my eye fell on that passage that we find in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, who gives to us a picture of heaven, something that we cannot begin to imagine because none of us have been there. No one has come back to tell us what heaven will be like. But John the Revelator was given a vision. And the vision that he had was the one that was recorded in his words in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's a vision of heaven. What heaven will be like. He says, after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and forever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have come out of exile. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore," he says, They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Beautiful picture of what we know as believers in Christ to be true for us. That there stands before us, just as there did for the people in exile so long ago, the promise of a better day, the promise of a new day, the promise that if we will just hold on by faith and embrace that all-powerful resource that God gives to us in hope, that a road will be made ready for us. In fact, for us as believers, the scripture says we already have a highway. We have a way back home to our heavenly home. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John speaks to a persecuted church going through the tribulation. And he speaks to a church like ours today to encourage us and to give us the hope that we desperately need to make it through life, to make it through the desert.